It's John chapter 18, starting in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And if we want to drop down to verse 28, please. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release you to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Please be seated. As we continue in the Gospels chronologically, and we come to this point in Jesus' life, it is now the trial of Jesus. It began actually in the previous section that we talked about. And as we look at this, we see that all four Gospels, I should more accurately say all four Gospel accounts, there's only one Gospel, all four Gospel accounts have a very different look on this. And John, basically writing some 70 years later, you know, Rome was the only thing really that existed. The Sanhedrin had been dispersed, the Jews had been dispersed, the temple had been destroyed, and so as he's writing this account, Rome's the only thing that exists. And so he's more concentrated on Pilate, and he's more concentrated on what's going on. But there are some other things that we're going to kind of fold into this from the other accounts, that John doesn't particularly cover. And they cover it well, so there's no reason for him to redo it. So he's obviously pushing towards a specific point. Now, let's talk about Pilate. Pilate was, this is the first time we've seen him. He was a Roman governor. Yeah, a Roman governor, and he married a granddaughter of Caesar Augustus after rising in the ranks of the Roman army. And that was the only reason he held this post, which was pretty insignificant. A lot of times, anybody that was assigned to Israel considered it as some type of punishment for messing up somewhere. But he did rise in the ranks of the army, and he did distinguish himself there. And so, you know, he was a man of some competence, but he was still a pretty weak man. And because he was a weaker man, and we see a part of his character here in this trial, he was also a very cruel man. And that's typically what happens. The weaker you are, typically the more cruel or the more angry you are as a person. And he hated being in Israel, and he hated the Jews. Philo, who is an ancient Jewish scholar from Alexandria, he described him as his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, which means seizing of property. I had to look that up. His rapine, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. That's how the historian described him. Now, Pilate was constantly criticized and he was eventually removed from his post by Rome for his insensitivity to the local culture, you know, and he had a tendency to foster insurrection because of his insensitivity by his cruelty. You know, similar to some of the things that we see today, you know, that there seems to be an insensitivity to people's needs. Now, unfortunately, we've gone a little too far, but, you know, we do have to be sensitive to other, you know, to others' cultures and to others' needs. And what happens when people are offended in that direction is they have a tendency to rise up. And that's exactly what the Jews did on many, many occasions. You know, when he hung graven images when he first came in, and all of a sudden his courtyard was filled with rabbis who raised their head up and exposed their neck and said, "Kill us if you have to, but we're not leaving until you remove those graven images." You know, he started a riot in the temple in order to rob its treasury. The guy was just, you know, there was just so much that was not beneath him to do. Now, a couple of key things to remember about this particular trial is that though it was fixed and illegal, it was necessary. And it was necessary because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. It wasn't necessary in as much as, you know, that it had to happen because it had to happen. It had to happen because God had written it, had pre-written that history. And so the prophecy had to come true. And so it was necessary even though it was already fixed and it was already illegal. And it was illegal on so many levels, and we went over some of that last time, as you know, how the Sanhedrin pulled it together and the things that they were doing that were just completely against their own laws. Now, the other thing that we can see is that this trial, as a matter of fact, the entirety of that Passover week parallels the inspection of the Passover sacrifice, because during the Passover, several families actually, because they would share the lamb, they would share the sacrifice, would bring this lamb into their home, and it would become basically a part of the daily life, and they would continue to look at it, and they were looking for imperfections, they were looking for blemishes in this lamb, because if any were found, then it would not be deemed appropriate for sacrifice. So as Jesus is walking through and amongst them, that's exactly what's happening. He's being inspected. And in this trial, he is most assuredly being inspected. Now, ultimately, both Herod, the tetrarch, and Pilate would declare, "I find no fault in this man, the perfect sacrifice for our sins." And something else we have to understand is though Jesus stood for the trial, it was not him. It was man that was being judged. So as we get into the account, it says here in verse 28 that they led Jesus from Caiaphas. And we read, you know, briefly that, you know, how they were questioned by the high priest, and then they went straight from Annas, who, you know, who was the guy behind the power. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas for a trial in two parts. The first was that hastily gathered assembly of everybody that's recorded in Matthew 26. And then the official one was the one that actually happened during the day, during the meeting of the Sanhedrin, so they could make it look official. It never was, but they tried to make it look legitimate. And it says that they were sent to the Praetorium. Now, that word describes the headquarters of Pilate in Jerusalem. It was most likely what we know to be the Fortress Antonia today, which was a Roman fortress. And that's where Pilate would have been in court, and he conducted public business. Now, he wasn't normally there. He was normally in Philippi. But he would come during this time because Jerusalem just exploded, and then he needed to govern the place. And so he would come in, and that's where he would stay during that time. And it says, they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. Now, John is just trying to make it very clear the irony here, that he exposes the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They refuse to break that pretty small command, if you think about it, in comparison, that they couldn't walk into a Gentile home lest they be defiled for the Passover meal, you know, but they broke the greater command. They rejected God's Messiah. They were condemning an innocent man to death, and they knew it. So John makes sure that we understand what's in the hearts of these guys. And then what happens is that because they will not go in the praetorium, then Pilate has to come out. And so they're And he's willing to do that. He's already in trouble with these guys. And so, you know, he's Rome is already kind of looking over his shoulder. So at this point, you know, he's I'll do whatever's necessary. And so his position is already weakened, and his character allows that. So he comes out into the open air in front of the building. Now, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, we won't read that, but I'll give you the highlights of it. It talks about Judas. What's happening during this time? Judas looks into the situation. He sees what's going on, and it says that he was remorseful. Keyword: he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. There is a significant difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is when we feel bad about something, but we're not willing to do anything about it. Really, we're not willing to change our heart on the matter. We're not willing to do whatever's necessary to make it right. Repentance is when we recognize where we're going is the wrong direction, and it literally means that you turn 180 degrees and you walk the other way. You're walking, because when you're in sin, you're walking away from God. When you repent, you turn and you're walking towards the Lord. You're walking towards righteousness. He was filled with remorse, but not repentance. He knew exactly what he did, because he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So there's a proclamation of sin here. There's a knowledge, an acknowledgement of sin here. But he was more sorry for the result of his sin than for the sin itself. There's a huge difference in being sorry about sin and being sorry for sin. So he throws the money into the temple, which effectively means the inner sanctuary, where only the priests were allowed to go. And that basically, that did a couple of things. Number one, it forced them to go into the temple to collect it as well. And it also, he wanted to implicate the priests in this crime. You know, basically saying, you're guilty of this as well. And, you know, just like Judas, we will do whatever it takes to alleviate our guilt short of the one needed thing, and that's repentance and falling before the Lord, begging for mercy. That was the only thing missing here. But he was trying to alleviate his guilt. And it says, all this happened in Matthew, all this happened seeing that he had been condemned. You know, maybe he thought that Jesus would miraculously deliver himself from the captors. You know, maybe he just didn't fully understand. He didn't think it through. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned to death, you know, oh man, I didn't think that was, you know, that was not to be the end of this, you know. This remorse seized him. And so he just wanted to take it back and commiserate, complain to the very people that he plotted with. And he said he knew that he was spilling innocent blood, that Jesus was innocent of all the things that he was being accused of. So they tell him it's not lawful to put the coins back in the treasury because they are the price of blood. What? You've condemned an innocent man to death and you're concerned about taking this money back into the treasury because it's defiled? They didn't want to defile themselves with the price of blood. It was the price that they paid. So what they did with this was they went and bought a potter's field, a burial place. And then it says in Matthew that Judas went and hanged himself because of despair, because of this unrepentant remorse. Judas committed suicide. He hung himself. I want to make something very clear. I don't want to get off on a tangent because that's not the focus of this passage, but just because the question has actually come up recently, let me just address it very quickly. I personally don't see anything in Scripture that says that suicide is automatic condemnation to hell. You know, just that temporary moment of despair where you can't see your way clear may be sufficient for somebody to make an irreparable decision. But it says here that Judas went to eternal punishment not because he committed suicide, but because he is the son of perdition. Because he was unrepentant. Because he was unwilling to recognize and repent of his sin. So again, just a little bit of a sidebar there. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to make sure that we understand as well, because if you look at Acts 1, 18 and 19, it says that Judas fell headlong onto a field, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. What a wonderful picture for a Sunday morning, right? Now, I don't have any problem with this because both of these things could have happened. You know, if you think about the fact that Judas had hung himself, if he hung himself over, on a cliff area, over a field, it would be very easy for that to occur. And again, not to get too grotesque here, but nobody is going to touch a dead body during the Passover. So the guys could be hanging up there for several days. I think we all know what would happen during that several day period. You know, the body begins to bloat, it begins to decay. It takes on what's something called, it's called dead weight, basically. And so it would not be a problem at all for that body to eventually disengage itself from the tree and then fall headlong and burst open as described. So I don't have a problem with the two accounts reconciling at all. This was fulfilled by spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and this is another one where we kind of get confused a little bit. So let me just kind of lay it out there. Because the quotation was attributed to Jeremiah in Matthew, but it's found in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Matthew says the word was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, but we find it recorded there. Some put it down to a copyist error. I don't think that's the case. Some think that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy and Zechariah recorded it. So it was spoken by Jeremiah, but it was recorded by Zechariah. That's plausible. People think that Matthew refers to the scroll of Jeremiah. Remember, these weren't books and chapters all nicely laid out like we have in our Bible. These are scrolls. And the scroll of Jeremiah, if you actually look at it, includes the book of Zechariah. So either one of those two, I think, are very, very plausible explanations of those distinctions. So again, making sure that we understand that there are no errors in the Bible, period. There may be differences of account, just like there are in place else, but there are no errors. So you see, and then jumping back to John, verse 29. The religious leaders are explaining the matter to Pilate at this point. Pilate goes out to them, again, because of his bad reputation with Rome. You know, he's trying to curry a little bit of favor, so he goes out to them. Now, Rome had cooperation in making the arrest. If you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, it said, you know, that the temple guards came out. They were carrying torches because they can't carry weapons, but there's a Roman contingent that's coming out as well, a very large Roman contingent coming out. So they already have the governor's okay on this. So they had his cooperation. And he asks them, what accusation do you bring against this man? You know, he's getting right to the point. You know, I'm a busy guy. You know, you're disrupting my morning. What's going on? So he demands to know the accusation. John records their evasion of the question. He says, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Doesn't answer my question. What are you accusing him of?
Well, we're accusing him of being an evildoer.
The judgment had already been made. The sentence of death had already been declared, but they had no power to carry out the death sentence, so they wanted Pilate to be that guy, to help them do what they intended to do. But he says, you take him and you judge him according to your law. So he's responding to that by telling them to resolve the matter themselves. Hey, you know, if you don't bring me something that I can use, I want nothing to do with this. If this doesn't involve Rome, I really don't care, was basically his attitude, which actually was the right thing, you know, because he was there to deal with Roman matters, not with spiritual matters, certainly not with, you know, the local Jewish problems. So here it comes. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Pilate, this isn't about finding his innocence or guilt. We've already determined that, but we can't carry out what we need to carry out. So without answering any of Pilate's demands for a specific accusation, the religious leaders explained that they did not want to judge him according to their own law because they couldn't carry out their own law. They wanted Jesus dead. And the Romans would not allow capital punishment. Now, John doesn't record it, but eventually in Luke, the religious leaders do give him a charge. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, there you go. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So he is a threat to Rome. They didn't tolerate rebellion very well. As a matter of fact, they moved very quickly to squash it. So now they've got his ear. Again, the judgment had already been made, the sentence of death declared. They had no power to carry out the death sentence. When Rome took over any civilization, among the first things they would do is remove any sovereign rights as a nation, including capital punishment. And this would have occurred, by some estimations, maybe 50 years prior to this. So they were well within this time frame when they had no capital punishment. Now, there were times, for instance, in Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned, you know, that they picked up stones just out of their anger and they just killed him. And that was done without the Roman authorities, and it was done without permission. But, you know, you kind of, let's just let that one lie, you know. But this was an official thing, and so they had to do as they did here. And that makes a distinction also, because if this were a Jewish execution, it would have to be by stoning. The fact that it was on a crucifix meant that it was a Roman execution. And we have argued for centuries, millennia now, about whether the Jews killed him or the Romans killed him. I killed him. You killed him. But it was a Roman cross that he hung on for our sake. And the religious leaders may have in part pressed for crucifixion because in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the hanging they talk about was not a crucifixion, because that didn't come into play until about 500 years before the Roman Empire. I could be wrong here, but I believe by the Assyrians that introduced that particular form of torture, but the Romans perfected it. But they were allowed to hang you on a tree, just as Judas hung himself. It's a very good possibility that they pushed for this simply so Jesus would be accursed by God by hanging on a tree. And in Galatians 3:13, Paul tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. John goes on to say that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Their demand that Jesus die a Roman death of crucifixion would fulfill Jesus' own words when he said in John 3:14, if I be lifted up. So John points to the answer of a question. If the enemies of Jesus were among the Jewish religious leaders, then why did he die a Roman death of crucifixion? Because it was the Jews that were against him and it wasn't the Romans. So they had to work their way into the situation. So in comes Pilate. Now, it says here in John 30, in the 33rd verse of John 18, it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again. Now, John, again, he's pushing to a point, and so he's combining two appearances of Jesus before Pilate, but it's separated by an appearance of Jesus before Herod Antipas, and that we find that in Luke 23, and that's where we're going to go for the next couple of minutes. You know, Pilate had hoped to give this problem to Herod because he ruled over Galilee, where Jesus was from. You know, great, you've just taken the problem off my hands. The guy is looking for a loophole. You know, so, but what happened was that Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. And this is likely the start of the second appearance that we read about here. So going to Luke 23, and again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in verses 8 through 12, he's before Herod. Herod's excited. Herod is very excited to see this guy. He's heard a lot about Jesus, the miracle man. You know, he wants to see, it says that he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And so he's giving his attention to Jesus. He is really happy to see this guy. You know, he wanted to hear from Jesus, but on his own terms. He wanted to see Jesus do a miracle, but it wasn't sincere. It was not sincere at all. Now, at one point, Herod Antipas had expressed some religious interest. John the Baptist, we read, actually witnessed to Herod. but it was in condemnation of a sin because he had married his brother's daughter. My apologies, his brother's wife, not his brother's daughter, his brother's wife. And because of that, he hardened his conscience against God. He hardened his conscience against his mercy against John, and that's when John was beheaded. So at one point, he was actually interested in hearing about this. But at this point, he only wanted to hear from Jesus what he wanted to hear. And so he questioned him with many words. And he wanted Jesus to prove himself. He was demanding a miracle. You know, so often we hear without really listening. So often. You know, because of something else, I actually went to an ENT guy and I got my hearing checked. And I have perfect hearing. But Denise is preparing a malpractice suit against him because she thoroughly disagrees. We so often hear, but we do not listen. Herod had an opportunity. He was talking to the Son of God, but he had no interest in listening to what this man said. He only wanted to hear from Jesus the way that he wanted to hear from Jesus. He was demanding a miracle. How many times have we also seen people or heard of people that demand a miracle from Jesus as evidence before they believe in him? You know, a lot of people have actually said, you know, well, if what you say is true about the, end times, you know, when you guys get snatched up and all this stuff happens, then I'll believe. You know, I'll start to see those things and I'll believe. It's like, dude, all you have to do is look around and see. You don't need a miracle from God. Look at the miracles around you, man. Their hearts are already hardened, their conscience darkened. So then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So Herod, again, governed over Galilee. That's where Jesus spent most of his ministry. He had a lot of opportunity to hear Jesus again and again. You know, Jesus didn't speak in secret meetings. He was very out in the open. He was not a sincere seeker. And then it says, when Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, it included putting a robe on him and giving him a scepter, and again, just throwing a lot of questions at him and mocking him, both him and his men of war, it said. And so that showed what Herod really thought of Jesus. So when Jesus refused to entertain him with a miracle, then Herod entertained himself by mistreating Jesus. Luke further tells us that what was previously a contentious relationship between Herod and Pilate on that day became a friendship, mutual hatred for Jesus. Back to John. He's gone from Pilate to Herod. Herod says, he's an innocent man, I can't do anything with him. Pilate, sorry, buddy, it's your problem. So Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate's question revealed some serious doubt, even though he, again, had already committed his troops to go arrest the guy. Now, if you think about it, I think, you know, Pilate was not he was a foolish man, but he wasn't necessarily a stupid man. And as he's looking at Jesus, you know, he has seen so many people come through his courts that have been insurrectionists. You know, we're going to meet one a little later on in the account. You know, he's, the zealots with the wild eyes and just, you know, so much to say. And they look upon Jesus, meek, not defending himself, as a lamb before the slaughter, as Isaiah would tell us. This is not a man that Pilate has seen before. Jesus was just not like the rest of them. And so he's asking, are you the king of the Jews? And while he certainly has made some study of Jewish faith, maybe he really doesn't understand what that means. So Jesus asks him, are you speaking for yourself? Or are you asking because somebody else asked you? If Pilate really wanted to know, if he asked the question on behalf of those who had already condemned Jesus, the answer would be different, depending upon where the question came from. See, because if Pilate was asking for himself, then he's asking as a Roman governor, it would have been basically, are you conspiring against Caesar? Is that what I'm hearing? Are you a threat to the Roman state? But if he's asking, are you the Messianic king of Israel? That's an entirely different question. The answer to the second question, absolutely. And then he asks him the same thing that the Sanhedrin asked him. What have you done? You prove to me your guilt. As a Roman, again, Pilate had no interest in Jewish spiritual or social ideas. He did understand one thing. They wanted Jesus dead. He must have done something wrong, so he's trying to find out what that was. But just as Jesus answered the Sanhedrin, he could have answered Pilate, this is your trial, you provide the accusations. Or, let me produce witnesses for you. Ask the thousands whom I've fed or healed, the hundreds of thousands whom I've taught the word of God. Ask one of your own, Jairus, about his daughter. Ask Lazarus. That's what I've done. What have you done? But Jesus tries to explain his kingdom to Pilate. He is not contentious. As a matter of fact, I believe, knowing the nature of Jesus, perhaps he's even hoping that this man might be saved. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he plainly tells Pilate that he was a king, so he could say, my kingdom. And then he also told Pilate that his kingdom was not a rival political kingdom, and that it was and it is not and never will be of this world. Both the origin and the nature of Jesus' kingdom were not of this world. It's a superior kingdom. It originates in heaven, and its nature is love, not conquest. You know, we may imagine that Pilate was relieved and satisfied to hear that the kingdom of Jesus was not from here. He may have concluded that Rome, therefore, had nothing to fear from Jesus as his kingdom. But Pilate would be wrong. Just like every kingdom and every nation of earth that has succeeded the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God is a threat against them because it is the spirit against the flesh. Jesus' kingdom is a superior kingdom. It originates in heaven. Its nature is love, not conquest. Its nature is peace, not war. And though Rome was the greatest power of its time and the largest empire of all time, it is now gone. We know a form of it's going to be restored only to be put down again, but it's gone. All the kingdoms that we have known are gone. If we live long enough, we will see that of the United States as well. It will be gone. But Jesus' kingdom is still here. Jesus' kingdom is not a political rival. It is a spiritual one, and one that Pilate should have feared. The kingdoms of this world, no matter how good in appearance, are principalities and powers ruled by the prince of the age, Satan. Augustine observed from this verse that earthly kingdoms are based upon force, pride, the love of human praise, the desire for domination, and self-interest. I'm a patriot. I love the United States. But I read this, and I can still agree. That leads to bloodshed and human suffering. And we can take comfort that it is God that determines the borders of all nations. He determines when they are raised up and when they are put down. So nations, empires are not eternal. Rome and all subsequent Romes conquer with the threat of death. Jesus conquered death and promises life. The heavenly kingdom, which was exemplified by Jesus on the cross, is based on love, on sacrifice, on humility, on righteousness. And Paul tells us that to the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it is foolishness. His kingdom lasts forever. Are you a king then? So this was the statement that interested Pilate. We're getting somewhere now. You know, he didn't mind religious leaders amongst the Jews. As a matter of fact, they were usable people. He could, you know, bend them to his will a little bit and get things done, you know, because you can. The way to influence people is to influence their influencers. And so that could have been helpful. This could have been a good thing. But the word you in Pilate's question is emphatic, and so some think it may be sarcastic. Are you this pitiful man, bound, captured, standing here before me? Are you a king? Now, again, Pilate despised the Jews. And here was this poor man being persecuted by his own people. So Jesus answers him. He says, you say rightly that I am a king. So he didn't deny that he was a king. As a matter of fact, he insisted that he was born a king and to be a different kind of king. And he says he came to be the king of truth, that he should bear witness to the truth. It is for this purpose that I was born. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Now, decades after this, Paul is going to tell Timothy that Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, this is what he's referring to, the good confession of Jesus that he was a king. And that's something that we can take peace in, that this is our king, our brother, our king. His kingdom came from heaven, and that it was a kingdom of eternal truth in contrast to temporary earthly power. Nations will rise and nations will fail, but the Lord our God will last forever, and his kingdom will last forever. He was born a king. He was born with a definite purpose. And not only a definite purpose, but a very single-minded one. Your salvation, my salvation. And so he's bearing witness to the truth. And again, bearing witness is to declare what one has seen and heard. What Jesus saw and heard was the truth from heaven, from his kingdom. So Pilate asks the question, what is truth? Now, we don't know how Pilate asked the question. The only clue we have is the context, and that is that he left the room after he asked it. So this is just me, so take it or leave it, but I can almost see him just looking at him and just throwing up his hand as he turns and he walks and he says, what is truth? Very sarcastic, very cynical. The declaration of a tired and weary man, tired of his life and his position and these stupid people he has to deal with. I'd really like to know the truth. For Pilate, soldiers, armies were truth. Rome was truth. Caesar was truth. Political power was truth. So he simply dismissed the subject. Here he had the opportunity to hear the truth from the truth. And he disregarded it. So often, we run into Pilate's yet today. What is truth? And so everybody is offering a version of truth. Many in our day are asking Pilate's question, but from a very different perspective. You know, this is my truth versus your truth. And one's as good as the other. One truth is as good as the other. I have a very high regard for people to hold their opinions. I really do. Every opinion should be equal, but only in the capacity that it can be offered. But not every opinion is equal in validity, because your opinion is only as good as the information you have. And if you are willing to deny what God has said in his word, then your opinion to me doesn't really matter. Now, if you're talking about mechanics, absolutely, your opinion matters. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to the word of God, when it comes to the difference between sin and righteousness, when it comes to those things, when it comes to who Jesus is, your opinion, I'm sorry, is just not informed. So you cannot, in all validity, answer the question, what is truth? And I base that solely not on my own understanding, but only because I believe that the Word of God is the truth. It doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. So when somebody says, well, your truth, my truth, what does it really matter? It does matter. Let me inform you, and perhaps maybe I can change the truth that you hold on to now into the valid one. Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all. So he spoke to the religious leaders who had just brought Jesus, delivered him for death, and clearly told them that Jesus was not guilty. Pilate went far beyond saying that Jesus was not guilty of a crime worthy of death. He found no fault at him at all. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Now, going back to Matthew 27, we see here that when he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sends to him and says, "Don't have anything to do with that man. You've got to let him go. I had a horrible, horrible dream, and you're going to suffer." She says, "I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So she is trying to plead with him to please do not do anything with this man. But he's got these guys staring him in the face that he knows that as soon as he does something wrong, Rome is going to hear about it, and his scalp is on the line. So he doesn't listen to his wife. Again, coming back to John 18, Pilate tries to release Jesus, but the crowd cries for Barabbas. And so he says, again, trying to find the loophole, he says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." Now, judging was something different about Jesus, that he was innocent. He's trying to, you know, and in some ways, I think, trying to appease his wife, trying to get a hold of the situation, you know, please everybody. So he says, "Hey, you know what? There's this custom of releasing a prisoner that might help deliver this man that Pilate knew was innocent." And so he offers up this guy by the name of Barabbas. "Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Phrasing the question to appeal to the Jewish crowd. "Or do you want Barabbas?" Now, something that we need to understand here that, and it's often been taught, and I think I've probably even taught it as well, and rereading this, then, you know, I have a tendency to change my mind a little bit. This isn't necessarily the same crowd that was at the beginning of the week was shouting Hosanna, okay? As a matter of fact, these were probably guys, you know, probably people that had kind of, remembering there's about 2 million people, you know, in Jerusalem at this time. You know, these folks might say, "Oh, something's going on. Oh, the courthouse is open. Pilate's, you know, in session. Let's go find out what's going on." And so a crowd gathers. And this wasn't some spontaneous response from the crowd. But it says that in Matthew and in Mark as well, that there were the religious leaders were coming in and inciting the crowd to call out to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. So these people were simply... they were just a crowd, you know? And unfortunately, we are seeing that yet again today, where with all the riots and all the activities going on, people are being well-funded and well-prepared to go cause trouble. These guys knew that very type of dynamic, and so they're going through the crowd. You know, so what we're seeing today is not new. And they're going through the crowd, and they're inciting the crowd, and they're telling, you know, "Not this man, but Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas." And so the crowd rejects Jesus and they choose Barabbas instead. So, you know, they're feeding them the information that they need to make a snap decision that this guy Jesus is terrible, but let's release Barabbas. I have no idea who Jesus is or who Barabbas is, but by golly, this guy just told me that I need to say Barabbas because this guy's dangerous. I know he's dangerous because I know. So the crowd, instead of sparing Jesus, condemned him. So Pilate's still in a problem. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Mark 15:7 tells us he was one of several insurrectionists who had committed murder in that insurrection. He was waiting in a cell to die. The Jews, you know, the Jewish leader said, you know, Jesus is going to cause us trouble because he's a Roman hater, but this guy's a freedom fighter. All a matter of spin. He was a zealot. He was an insurgent. He was accused of at least 3 crimes. In John 18, theft. In Mark, insurrection. And also in Mark, murder. So when the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, interestingly, it reflects the fallen nature of all humanity. Now check this out. The name Barabbas sounds very much like the son of the father, bar meaning son. So if I were to be named as they would be named, then my name would be Brian Bar John because that was my father's name. Okay, so bar means son of. Abba, we know what Abba means, right? It means father. So Barabbas means son, like it means son of the Father. So they chose a false, violent son of the Father instead of the true son of the Father. Now this is ultimately, I think, going to give us a look into what the world is going to do when they embrace the Antichrist. People today still reject Jesus and choose another. You know, their Barabbas may be lust, it may be alcohol, it may be just a horrible and focus on self. It may be because we embrace the comforts or the appeals of the flesh, and we do it every day. Now, if anybody meant or knew what it would mean that Jesus died in his place, it should have been Barabbas. The greater possibility is that the cross that Jesus ultimately would hang on within a few hours was meant for Barabbas. The cross that was ultimately hung on, that Jesus ultimately hung on, was meant for us. Matthew 27, let's see if we can't get through this, because we'll finish up here. Matthew 27, 24 through 25, I'll read it to you. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." How chilling. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, it was out of character for Pilate to bend this way to the religious leaders and to the crowd. He could have and should have chosen differently. So it says he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, basically saying, look, this is out of my control. I don't want anything to do with this guy, you know, so I'm going to wash my hands of the whole situation. We still have that saying even today, don't we? You know, I'm washing my hands of the situation. That's not a good thing to say. You know, it means, you know, I'm really taking, what we're saying is I'm taking my hands off of it because I really don't have any responsibility here. But that's, and effectively what Pilate was saying, but Pilate did have a responsibility here. The power and responsibility of what to do with Jesus rested with him. He said, "I find no fault in him," and that was not enough. He had the power to release Jesus, and yet he washed his hands of him. I'm done. You know, he looked for a way out instead of the direct way out, which was to say this man is innocent. So washing his hands was meaningless. It meant nothing. He couldn't escape the responsibility. And so even today we understand, as we read the Word of God, exactly what that means when we say, "I'm washing my hands of the situation." And because of that, our very creed says, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." So he was not, history did not judge him well. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So he has a declaration of Jesus' innocence. He has called Jesus this just person. He's admitted that Jesus was an innocent man. But because Pilate said, "I am innocent," does not mean he was innocent. And then there's that phrase, "His blood be on us and in our children." As somebody who knows and loves the Lord, that's exactly what I pray for. Lord, let your blood cover me and my children. But what they said was as a curse. They had no idea what they had asked for. They didn't understand Jesus' blood as cleansing. Oh, how amazing that would have been. They didn't understand that they were calling for the crucifixion of the Son of God. They didn't understand that a short 40 years later, their temple would be destroyed, their lives would be ruined, they would be dispersed into the world because of the curse that they brought upon themselves. Now, let me close with this. This is one of the passages that we have used as the Christian church for a long, long time to justify persecution of the Jews, because they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. I'm going to take God's word over theirs. There is no room in a Christian to have hatred towards the Jews, even though they were very complicit in killing their own. I absolutely maintain it was not the Jews that killed Jesus. It was not the Romans that killed Jesus. It was me. It was me. So we're just going to leave it there. And next week when we come back, we're going to be talking about his crucifixion. So Lord, as we see this, we indeed see that it is not you that was on trial, but it was us. And Lord, even though we have been declared guilty by the blood you shed, we are now declared innocent. Lord, because of the love that you have for us, we can take part in this eternal kingdom. God, we can exalt you forever and ever and ever. Because of you, Lord, we do know what is truth. I ask, Lord, that in our heart today, Lord, that we would put aside our flesh, that we would walk in your spirit, that we might indeed not only understand, but walk in the truth that you've given us. All the truths, Lord. Lord, as your word says, that, or it teaches that as a man thinks, therefore he is. So, Lord God, let us embrace these incredible things, these wonderful things that you've given us, these awesome promises, God, and walk in them, denying the enemy foothold, both in the sin of our lives, but also in the denial of your goodness, God. God, he has no quarter in our lives, in our homes. Lord, let him not be an influencer in our hearts in any way. But God, that we might glorify you, look upon you, love you, enjoy you. God, to bask in the love that you've poured out upon us. You're so good, Lord. We thank you so much.